Turn to the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. As you find your way there, I just want to remind you that we're really in the beginning of Mark. Last time we were in it, 2 weeks ago, we had the introduction or the preface or an overture that described to us what Mark is going to do. And today in our story, we're really starting the story of Jesus, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. What that is, that full story begins with us today. Last time we were in Mark, we learned the Savior has come. And now we're going to see exactly what that means, what he looks like, and what his gospel is. In our passage today in particular, Jesus' public ministry begins. And I want us to consider, I said three, but I think it's now two things. Two things from this snippet of our story. I want us to consider one, the gospel of God, which is an epic phrase in what it says Jesus preaches. I want us to consider from that, what does this gospel say? And from that, I want to consider receiving the gospel. What does that look like? And what does it do? So what the gospel is and what receiving it looks like. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Follow along with me. This is the word of our Lord. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. That's our passage. Six short verses that are punchy. We go immediately from Jesus in the wilderness with the animals being tempted by Satan and ministered by angels. By, boom, he's back in Galilee preaching the gospel. By the way, John's been arrested. And then right after saying, this is what he said. And now he's in Galilee telling fishermen to leave their boats and to follow him. Before we really unpack what Jesus is saying and how he says, the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, I want us to notice really verse 14. It can seem just like this just quick transition sentence. And after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. But it's important. Or I want to submit to you, it's important and there's a lot to learn here. It helps us to link with what's going on and not just read a story that's going to unplay. I want to consider the when and the where of Jesus beginning his ministry. So when? It is after John was arrested. Now right now, Mark says nothing about John's arrest, why he got arrested, where he got arrested, who arrested him. He doesn't really care at this point in the story. Later in Mark chapter 6, he tells us, and if you're familiar with the Gospels, like all four accounts of the Gospels, you might know that it's King Herod who has John arrested because his wife, who he took from his brother, isn't happy that John is telling them, you ought not be married, you ought not to be with your brother's wife. But that's not crucial to the story right now. The order of when Jesus starts is, though, and I want to submit to you this morning, why Jesus begins his ministry after John is important because of who we learned John is. Do you remember who Mark was indicating with his version of neon signs what and who John was? Do you remember? Can you tell me? Louder? He was the prophet Elijah. Maybe not Elijah reincarnated, we don't believe that, but he was like this prophet that was told, who was a messenger, who was forerunning the coming of the Lord. We saw that Mark is also saying quite clearly, Jesus is the Lord, by the way. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He has come. And now he begins to preach after John, which signifies to us, okay, this Jesus is actually doing something. Salvation is actually at work. I also want you to notice where Jesus is. Does anyone remember where John was ministering? Jordan, the wilderness, the middle of nowhere, really. How people all throughout Judea and Jerusalem were coming out to him. Jesus' ministry is in a different location. Jesus goes, he came into Galilee. And I'm not saying there's anything super special or mystical about Galilee. What I'm just trying to tell you is Galilee is full of people. There were people there. Jesus came to the people, which is drastically different than the ministry of John, where the people came to him. And because of who Jesus is, this has profound theological implications. Jesus is God. We believe that as Christians. I'm convinced Mark is saying that. Exactly how that works hasn't been spelled out yet, but it will be, and the Bible attests to this fact. But what is crucial here is that God came to deliver salvation to his people. He came to proclaim it has come and to achieve it for them. That is huge. And y'all are quiet and not as talkative this morning as you normally are. That's okay. But I want you to really, I'm going to say it like 10 more times in the next 5 minutes. God himself came to preach to the people and achieve their salvation. That's the gospel in, amen. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And we see it even here through these simple words that do transition the narrative and progress it. But even here, this narrative is packed with profound truth. Jesus isn't some esoteric, mystical guy shining a light into the desert for all those who are enlightened to come to him and find. No, he is coming to make a people for himself. Because that's what he did for Israel. He chose Abraham out of everyone on the earth. Not because Abraham was righteous or some God follower, because he chose to. Brendan has highlighted many times in his sermons that he then makes for a people for himself in the Exodus. Delivers them out to be a people for his own possession. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's coming to the people to speak to them that they might be transformed and made into his followers. Spoiler alert, what does he call the fishermen to do in just a minute? Follow me. He comes to make a people for himself. There's application here. It's application you have to sit in, though. Because that's the love of God on display. What's John 3:16? Can anyone recite it for me? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He sent him. All that you have, whether it's hope, whether it's newness, whether it's comfort in Christ, you only have because God came. That's the love. And that's just not, we can speak of that in a big category, and even because it's so familiar in our gospel, God came. Yeah, that's the gospel. But who did God come for? You can apply that directly. He came for me. He came to speak to me. He came to save me. He fulfilled his mission for me at this time. And I wonder what you and I could learn if we would just meditate on this truth, that God came to people, sinners, one and all, to bring them the good news and to win for them their salvation. That, my friends, is the very heart of the gospel. When we lose sight of that or even affection for that, we very quickly can become cold, robots, and we can come in real danger of becoming legalist, who just want to set up our own kingdoms according to the laws of God that we choose to like or highlight. But when we know that God has loved us and it stokes our hearts and it fills us with wonder and awe and worship, as it should, we are led to delight and obey, not just because these are the rules, but because we want to. And I'll tell you this, if you don't want to please God, if you don't want to obey him out of love and worship, you're probably not going to. But we ought to. And that leads us really to the gospel of God. That's my introduction, part two. But now we're kind of to the main point of the sermon. We've talked about Jesus coming as the heart of the gospel, but we get to see what the gospel of God is because Mark summarizes it for us. He actually summarizes what God himself in Jesus preached concerning the good news of our salvation. The answer in our passage is verse 15, especially the dialogue part. Go ahead and put your finger there so you can see it. Mark chooses these words to summarize the entire corpus of Jesus' preaching ministry. We'll get snippets of it in the parables and the stories and his teachings, but this sums it up. This is the back of the book. This is the thesis, all wrapped into one. It says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, the sentence is filled with buzzwords of the Christian life. We speak of the kingdom of God. We say repent and believe quite often. We even speak a lot of fulfillment. What does fulfillment remind you of? It should remind you of prophecies, of promises, of things I said I would do and then are done. If we look at this verse, this part of the verse, from a bird's eye view, you can divide it into two portions. I'm going to use two big words. I'm going to explain it. You can divide it into the indicative and the imperative. And indicative and imperative, unless you like grammar. Anyone an English major? No, good. See, we're all terrible at English. But unless you're an English major, you don't know what those means. So let's see what they do. Indicative just means it's what's being said. It's what's being affirmed. It's what's being indicated as true. See, indicative indicates. And then imperative is just a command. I don't know why. I don't know any words related to imperative, but it means a command. It's something that you're summoned or compelled or charged to do by the speaker. That's two parts of this. The gospel is a truth, and then we see from that the gospel leads and requires a particular response. But to really understand what the gospel is, we're more concerned with the indicative, what is being stated as true. And there's two parts, two clauses or phrases in here that Jesus uses to summarize the good news of salvation. It's these: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, which is awesome if you know what that means. That's why I say these are buzzwords, because we use them a lot. But do you know what the time being fulfilled in the kingdom of God means? I don't know, so I'm going to talk about it, and maybe you'll learn. Maybe you'll be reminded of what you know. So moving in for closer examination, our question, what is the gospel of God, is defined by our understanding of the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So, what do you think of when you hear the word fulfilled, or fulfillment, or to fulfill? The first thing that came to my mind after writing that question was Amazon fulfillment. Because we live in the 21st century. But it actually strangely gets to the point. To fulfill, according to the dictionary, means to bring to completion, or bring to reality. And Amazon brings to completion my purchase. They bring it to me. There's two P words that I already mentioned. Fulfillment is often used when we speak of prophecies and promises, because a promise is a commitment to do something, the fulfillment of which is when it is realized, and a prophecy is often doing the same thing, promising, even foretelling a promise of something that's going to come to pass, and the fulfillment of it is when that future prediction becomes a reality. And if you know your Bible, even if you're familiar with Christianity, you know the Old Testament is filled with promises. One of my favorite ways to explain the Old Testament is to trace the theme of promises. Starting in Genesis, when it says in a curse to a snake, you're going to slither on your belly, and one day a child of this woman is going to crush your head. The people think of this promise. Noah is named Rest because they think this one might finally be the child who would crush our enemy, who would bring us rest. Then there are promises given to Abraham to be not only to grow numerically, not only to become a blessing or to be blessed by God and his enemies to be cursed by God, but to become a blessing to the nations. They're also promised a land. All these things culminate in the fulfillment of what's going on right here. Jesus is the yes, the amen to all of God's promises. And Jesus, in his preaching, was indicating that all along. The time is fulfilled. The point in which God is acting. Not just, okay, God's always acting, right? He's always at work. He's providential over everything. His sovereign hand controls everything. It goes beyond my full understanding. But he had promised to act in a particular way in time and history to bring about his full promises into eternity. And Jesus, in his preaching, is saying, that time is now. God is at work. He is going to redeem, restore, and deliver his people, when Jesus is preaching, really, really, really soon. It's actually at play. So we see the unveiling of these truths in the gospel of God. The next phrase just helps further clarify what it means that the time is fulfilled. Because in particular, the kingdom of God is at hand, which means it's like right there. It's at, when something, that microphone is at hand, it's pretty close. I could reach out and grab it pretty quickly. This phrase is also intentionally bringing to mind some very particular parts of God's promises, that of a promised king, who the Jews call Messiah, in the Greek we call it Christ, and a particular kingdom. And both of these are an eternal king, an eternal kingdom. It happens is it 2 Samuel? I think it's in 2 Samuel where it happens, where David says, I'm going to build a temple. And Nathan says, God said, no, you're not going to build a temple, but what I am going to do is establish your house forever. There's going to be one coming from you who is going to sit on a throne forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's his promise. And the Jews throughout their history are realizing, oh, this is when we're really going to win. This is when, more than just Israel living, this is when we're going to reign forever, and God is going to be in our midst. This is when we're going to be with him, and where all enemies will be vanquished forever. Because a kingdom without end, a kingdom that endures forever, is one that is utterly unopposed. And we've had a lot of really strong kingdoms that lived for a really long time in the history of the world, right? Every man's favorite kingdom, Rome. The Empire of Rome, as well as many others. The Han Dynasty in China lasted forever. And there are other tribes and kingdoms and local rulers that I don't know or understand that might have lasted just as long. But there's never been a kingdom that has lasted forever. They've all failed in time. But Jesus is saying in his ministry, the fulfillment of this eternal kingdom is coming. And that should and did excite many Jews. What they had longed, hoped for is here. Their anticipation fully resolves into delight when this kingdom comes. Final comment on this phrase. The kingdom of God is very literally and physically at hand in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about it. Wherever a king or even a ruler, a president, a prime minister goes, that kingdom exists. We speak of kings and kingdoms in exile because they've lost their land, but their government, their authority, their even diplomatic relations still exist. So wherever Jesus walks, you can say this kingdom has come. It is near. In a physical sense, you could reach out and touch parts of the kingdom because the king was there. Mark has made it very clear who Jesus is. And Jesus' own preaching ministry was to declare, some often in more veiled ways, or often in ways that weren't received as clearly as Jesus said, is that, no, I'm here. I am your king. I'm not the king you think you need, but I am the king who was promised. I am he, and this is what my kingdom is like. I didn't come to rule with a sword. I came to transform. So what exactly about this gospel? This is good news, by the way. The kingdom has come. That's good news, because for the Jews, they go, we belong to this kingdom. Because there is a flip side to this. All those who don't delight in this king and kingdom should tremble. Because if this is the kingdom that's going to last forever, it means it's going to defeat every single other kingdom and squash them beneath, I guess the kingdom doesn't have feet, but be squashed beneath its feet. And we see by the end of the gospel that this is a victorious king who reigns. But what exactly about this good news that the kingdom has come requires a response besides yippee? Well, the response really goes, do you belong to this kingdom or not? Do you belong to this kingdom or not? It really, hearing that the kingdom has come, it leaves a question in the mind of the hearer. Okay, that kingdom's lasting forever. That king's going to be the most powerful. Of his reign, there will be no end. How do I get under that reign and benefit as a member of this kingdom? And that question implies other truths, that we all belong to some sort of kingdom. We all are proponents and advocates of a kingdom of some sort. There's some sort of law or standard or philosophy or religious system that mankind individually upholds. Sometimes that's some formal system. You might call it Islam. Sometimes it's a philosophical system, like a naturalistic worldview. But more often than not, it's some mutt hybrid version of a kingdom that this little king decided was true. You handpick what you want to believe to true. You make your own system of thought. We all belong to a kingdom. The problem is, only one kingdom lasts. Only one kingdom brings delight. Only one kingdom leads to sustained, eternal life. The rest will be run over by this kingdom. They will be destroyed by this king as he establishes his kingdom forever. So the question for you is to consider, do I belong a part of this kingdom of God, or do I raise the flag of another? Now, based on the testimonies of the scriptures and our own eyes, we can see that kingdoms come and go. Kingdoms come and go. But we see now in this imperative, in these commands, what it looks like to receive this gospel, and in receiving this gospel, to enter into this kingdom of God. You know the words, repent and believe in the gospel. God's people are always those who belong to this kingdom. That's why we like to differentiate between, you ever heard of the phrase, we're all God's children? I'm like, I get what you mean. We're all created in God's image. We're all his creation, in which he does love, in which he did desire goodness for. But those who are his children are those who belong to him in more than just creator-creation distinction, but in actually welcome into his family, into his presence. A child comes into their father's presence. An employee or a creature might not always come into the presence. So how do you enter into this kingdom? Repent and believe. Repent, it means to turn away from something. And to believe is to trust or to turn to something. That's why the Bible puts them hand in hand. I can turn away from this in many different angles, but I turn to a different one either way. So when I'm called to repent, I'm called to turn away from really whatever kingdom I might be raising a flag for and to turn to a very particular king and kingdom. We can all repent. But if we don't know if we're not repenting to the right thing, we're still not entering into God's kingdom. But right now, in the Gospel of Mark, in this phrase, what it means to repent and believe isn't as clear or codified as it is when we read our New Testament in full, or even as Jesus continues to teach in the details. Right now, we just know there's a turning away and a turning to. We're left with the question, what does it mean to repent and believe in the gospel? You see how it's commanded, but not quite spelled out? Well, I'm convinced that the next four verses actually give us a picture. Mark is intentionally giving us a picture of really what the gospel call looks like and what repentance and belief also looks like. This is kind of the second point. This is receiving the gospel, really the first part of it. What does this reception look like for us? What does receiving the gospel look like for me? I want to draw out a few things in these fishermen's responses that illustrate the proper, the really only right reception of the gospel as well as its effects. I want you to see in these verses, I'm going to read them again in just a second, that Simon, Andrew, James, John, the disciples, these fishermen, their response is total. And their response is transformative. Put your finger on verse 16. I'm going to try to emphasize where I'm pulling some of this from as I read, but I wonder if you can't catch it for yourselves, just knowing their response is total and their response is transformative. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You see Jesus' call. It's in verse 17 quite clearly, "Follow me." And then it's very much implied later in verse 20 when he calls to James and John. And did you catch what I emphasized? That they immediately left to follow him. They turned from what they were doing and to a particular direction wherever Jesus was going. So it was a little more fluid than just walking in a straight line, but they were following one particular path. That's remarkable. They each made a major life-altering decision to completely reorient the pattern and trajectory of their lives to make following Jesus priority numero uno. Do you see the elements and parallels of repentance and belief in that? I spelled it out, but do you see it in the story? Follow, and then they turn to follow him. What makes this even more remarkable is that in Mark's account right here, we don't know what they know about Jesus or don't know about Jesus. There's just this man. There's just this man who says, "Thomas, follow me." And he goes, "Sure," and goes. And that blows your mind a bit. You're like, what were they thinking through? And we're not told the details of the decision-making process. Often we can highlight immediately as like how much they just like walked like a robot. I'm not convinced that's what immediately is showing us here. Mark uses immediately a lot, and it's almost always driving this narrative forward at this breakneck pace. So I think he's just driving the story along, but they could have just dropped the nets and turned away. There's nothing preventing that. But it's amazing. Now, if you know the Bible, if you read the other gospel, you're like, well, I know that Andrew and John were both disciples of John, and they were actually there when Jesus was baptized, and John told them, that's the Lamb of God. So they knew who Jesus was when all this happened. That's true. You can read John for yourself and find it out in the first chapters. But I want to tell you, put it away, Mark's telling us something even more remarkable here. Who has he told us Jesus was? The King, God himself. And when this king speaks, when he calls, there is obedience. Irresistible obedience. And as the story continues, it actually becomes a prominent theme. In the next few weeks, except for the break we're going to take for Easter things, we're going to see Jesus, by the word of his power, by his very own authority, heal people. Sicknesses flee. The bodies are restored. We're going to see demons tremble in front of him and then do exactly what he says. Later on, we're going to see nature obey his commands. And perhaps most remarkable of all, as he says, I have the authority to forgive sins. What authority Jesus has, because he is the Son of God. He speaks as God and for God. But Mark is laying the groundwork even here. He calls fishermen, and they follow immediately, quickly. But back to the total response for a minute. I want to guard this total response so that you understand what it looks like to follow Jesus isn't an abdication or a destruction of your previous life. It's a transformation of your life. In our story, we see that these fishermen, it's often striking, they left their jobs, which we see indicated they left their nets, they left the boat. They leave their family. James and John leave their father Zebedee, quite clearly. And to some degree, they all leave their homes. They stay in Galilee for a while, but they leave it eventually. They follow Jesus. When you read Acts, they end up all across the world in various places. But does this mean that following after Jesus requires you to leave whatever job you're in when you decide to follow him? Your wife and kids, if you decide to follow him? Do you know that we know, both from, like, really later in this chapter, that Simon has a mother-in-law? If you have a mother-in-law, that means you have a wife. So somehow, though we never hear her name or about her at all besides the fact that he has a mother-in-law, Simon, who will be called Peter, has a wife. You can imagine he has children as well if he has a wife. We don't know. We don't know about them. But Jesus never says you're abdicating your duty as a father or a husband ever in the Gospels. The Spirit never rebukes him. He actually speaks about living with a wife in an understanding way in his letter of 1 Peter. I think he knew a little bit about it. Paul also writes like that, so you don't have to know the spirit of the Lord's commands on normative life. But it's very clear throughout the rest of the story that a complete abandonment of these things is not what's required. You'll even see time and time again in both Mark and in other gospel accounts, Peter ends up with a boat and fishing tackle at various points because he's fishing again. They're always traveling somewhere in the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And yeah, could someone let them borrow their boat? Yes, but they're going across and to. It's not like there's an Uber service for boats in this time. You can imagine that one of these fishing families, because also, this is in, when I was reading, we always go, oh, poor little fishermen. I can't believe Jesus chose them. These guys were successful businessmen. Zebedee had hired workers beyond his sons. He knew what he was doing. You can imagine he had more than one boat or a big boat for these men to work on. I was even reading that in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, which is not a day's drive from Jerusalem because they didn't have cars, they considered Galilean fish a delicacy. So these men were engaged in a global trade. They were successful businessmen. And you can see that when they left their nets, they didn't abandon their family to poverty. Zebedee probably wanted his sons to work for him, but he was clearly the boss. He had hired servants. A son works for their father in this day, and still today, more often than not. These men are not abandoning their lives, but they are setting priorities. in Jesus is the top priority. I say all this to emphasize this point. Receiving the gospel requires a total commitment and a total reorientation of your life. But the gospel redeems where you're at in your life. And wherever you are in marriage or with children or in college or as a child, the gospel transforms where you are for you to live rightly, not for you to abandon them and go live off in the wilderness, as so many times in history monks and other ascetics have required. I'm going to talk more about transformation. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus says to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." I'm going to get right down to this point because we're running slower on time because of me. But I want to say, "I will make you become" is a statement of the need as well as the promise of transformation. These were fishermen, but they were not fishers of men. They needed to be made into it. They had to become it. And when it says, "I will make you become," there's an emphasis that I, the one speaking, am going to do it. I'm not just going to teach you how to fish and let you figure. By the way, fishing is way harder than it looks. You think, "I got a rod, I got a worm, cast it out." There's so much more to it. I don't understand it. If you're a good fisherman, I would like to learn how to be a good fisherman. But in the same way, Jesus was going to teach them. He was actually going to make, transform them into what he both demanded of them and required of them. And you can already draw the ties to the gospel in your own life. Repenting and believing in the gospel is wrought by God. He will make you to become what he requires and what he demands. That's good news for you because you can't do it by yourself. You actually won't do it by yourself. Really, Mark isn't making the gospel super clear here yet. We have 15 more chapters of it. He spends a long time We practice telling the gospel in 30 seconds in plane crash and in quick, succinct conversations. Mark wrote a book about it, and it's way more full than I could articulate quickly. But Paul often articulates it more succinctly. I'm going to read to you Galatians 4, 4 through 7, because it sounds a lot like verse 15, but gives more precise details. "But when the fullness of time," you remember that phrase? "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,' so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." The gospel of God, which Jesus preached and Paul also carries on, is the good news that God made a way for you. Yes, you, look in the mirror, the weak, the vile, the sinner, the destitute, the poor, in a particular point in history, born of woman, born under the law, that's what that's saying, to make a way, to redeem you from the curse of the law, and to bring you near to God, which is what he always desired and what we all desperately long for. And it requires a total response, just like our story indicates. Repentance and belief are the commands. They're not a one-time thing. Often in our particular culture, people go like, "Oh yeah, I got saved. I got baptized. I gave my life to Jesus." And that's our more Eastern Kentucky Christian-ese way of saying, "I repented and believed." But repentance and belief cannot be a one-time thing. We call that a profession. Repentance and belief must be a lifetime thing because you were made into something new. You were made to become fishers of men. You can't, and you can't do that without following Jesus completely. You have to follow the path all the way. These are some of the first disciples Jesus calls. You know that. You know Simon becomes Peter. You know Andrew is his brother. You know John writes the gospel and letters. Some of these things you know. But we can also call ourselves disciples of Jesus. When you repent and believe, you also say, I'm following you. You have to, in one way or another, put down your net. Lower that kingdom's flag to fly the kingdom of God's flag with your life. As we prepare to close, I have two things I want you to notice about the discipleship process. This is some of the meatiest application that I have to give you. The first is this. Discipleship is gradual. I will make you become is a transformational phrase, but it implies it isn't done at once. If we look at all of Scripture, we can learn that after the cross and the resurrection, repentance and belief are accompanied by a brand new heart with new desires. So there's a sense where you are made new when you repent and believe. We've also talked enough about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, the doctrine of sanctification, what repentance continually looks like in our lives, that we should see that being made to become is a gradual process. And that has some distinct application there. You don't have to raise your hand, but are you ever discouraged because you don't think you're where someone else is or where you want to be yourself? I just can't beat this anger thing, or I don't know enough about my Bible. I wish I could figure it out. I wish I was more like my wife, or I wish I was more like my husband, or that guy. I wish I could parent like her. I want you to hear this. Jesus is making you become what he desires and requires. You have not been forgotten. You are just still in process. That doesn't excuse your sin, but it does give you hope. I would call you to trust in God and walk. Follow him, but be patient. In the same breath, I would challenge you, are you growing? If you can't notice discernible ways in your life in which you have been made to become or being made to become, then you're not being conformed to the image of Christ. And if you're not being conformed to the image of Christ, we are rightly left with the question, are you following him? Because the transformation process is promised. Then final application for all of us, we like that point, and we like to lay it into other people. But we need to learn patience. And I hope as we read Mark together for a year or so that we see Jesus' incredible patience with the apostles. This is actually the best example that transformation is gradual because they don't get it time and time again. And even when they do, Peter is confronted by Paul in sin and Acts. They never do things perfectly. They are still learning and growing, even though we count them as heroes, even though the Lord used them to write and spread his word. Which leads to the final thing I want to say. Well, the final thing I will say. I have many things I want to say. Discipleship has a clear and unyielding aim, and it's God's glory. And this is evident by exactly what Jesus has promised and told he will transform us into: fishers of men. First, we see they become that by following him wherever he goes. If you know anything, often the leader, the head of a team, the captain of a team, the head of a nation, they get the glory when things go well. They also get the blame when things go poorly. But those who follow receive the glory of success. When we follow Jesus, we're most interested in what he wants and what he will do. We are propping him up. And second, I want to think about what it means to be a fisher of men. To understand that best, we want to see what Jesus does in Mark. Because Christians love the phrase, we need to be fishers of men, and we apply that to this multiplication effort of discipleship and often these quick ones. Hey, I'm going to teach you how to fish so you can go catch more men. That's great. That is something that should happen. But I want to caution us, it's a gradual process. discipleship, I wish we used the word apprenticeship more. Because an apprentice wants to be like the master. Because the master knows what they're doing, does it well, and is well respected in his trade. And Jesus is our master. And we are the apprentices. Some of us can probably say we're journeymen now. But, okay, blacksmith. Every little blacksmith wants to make a really cool sword. That's the goal, right? If you start to be a blacksmith, you would want to make a really cool weapon. I would want to make a really cool weapon. Do you know what you'd probably start by making when you're a blacksmith, apprentice to a master? A nail. A horseshoe's too complex. You're going to make this short, stubby, pointy piece of metal, and you're going to make it over and over again. Oh, to follow our master, to learn from him the simple things that we might be effective fishers of men. That's where I'll close. We have heard what the gospel of God says, that God has broken into time to bring his kingdom that will last forever through the work of his king. And you can be a part of it. You can enter into this kingdom and belong to him through repentance and faith. And that repentance and faith will last forever. But the transformation power it gives you is slow, but it is steady and it is sure. And I didn't even get this here. I'm not going to go too far in it, but it's not alone. We are disciples of God together.